And so we can say right now, all of us collectively can say that we have kept the feast describing God's master plan for mankind. We have completed the cycle that God gives to us each and every year to rehearse what He's doing and what He's laid out before us. There are those that have passed. There are those that remain. And we kept the ones just recently of those that remain to be fulfilled. And when it's all over at the feast, as we are singing the final hymn, we have been reminded of the glorious kingdom of God that we look forward to and we hope will come fantastic. When we think about it, God, the scriptures that we have in our lap or the digital device you're looking at, has a marvelous story, a fantastic story that has a beginning and it has an ending. In the very beginning speaks to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And a few verses later, we're reminded that He made man in His image. And then we turn to the end of the book, in the book of Revelation. And we see in Revelation 21 and verse 6, Christ says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21, we have the entire history of mankind laid out. We begin with Adam and Eve. We are introduced to the patriarchs, then a nation, and then that nation becomes and brings the Messiah, who then starts His church. We're all very familiar with that. We're reminded of that as we go through the holy days. And we just kept the final one, the last great day, which answers the question, what about all of those who have never heard of God or never heard of the God of Scripture? And so God gives us these holy days to lay out all that He plans to do. What happens next? We don't have another holy day. We finished the holy days. We've had the last great day. Do we have any hints, any thoughts, any instruction in the scriptures as to what happens next? What happens after the last great day? That's what we're going to do today. We're going to go from the last great day and go forward. And we will look at what God has revealed through His prophets, through the word of Christ and the angel, to the Apostle John, that he wrote down. He wrote down what happens next. And we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. Fascinating chapters in the Bible. Because I'm confident the sermons on the last great day spent time in Revelation 20. Because that's where the last great day and the meaning of that day is given a meaning, a definition, and is expounded for us. In my Bible, I actually literally turn the page and I come to Revelation 21. But before we go to Revelation 21 and read that first verse, let's remind ourselves as to where we are. Let's put ourselves mentally right there. What has happened before is that the Feast of Trumpets has occurred. And the first fruits have been resurrected and are spirit beings working with Christ on the earth for that 1,000 years. And then, after the millennium, there is that period called the Great White Throne, where there is a judgment. And there is the opportunity for those that are resurrected, or rather brought back to life as physical beings, to be taught, to be trained, to begin to practice a way of life that you've been practicing, in some cases, for all your life. And they, too, will have the opportunity to have their name written in the Book of Life, which means God will, by this point in time, by the time you get to Revelation 21, they are spirit beings as well. So at this very moment, the time that we have stepped into, the future time we stepped into. All humans that have passed through the process of accepting God in Christ and decided to live that way of life and had their name written in the book of life, they are spirit beings. God and Christ and the angels and the spirit beings. This is a world we've never lived in. And so all of a sudden, we turn the page and look what John saw. Verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. 71% of the world's surface is water. We've just been told that there's no more sea. There's no more water. What we're familiar with just changed dramatically. I don't know how to think about a world with no water. It's so much a part. And the scientists tell us that for human life, we need water. In fact, when the astronomers go out and look at the galaxies, they look for water. Because that could be a place where where life exists. If there's water there, there'll be life. Well, there is no water. And because everyone that's there, all the beings that are there, have passed through the process of being accepted by God and being resurrected by Him to spirit beings, here's a world without sin. There's no sin. So as we read Revelation 21 and 22, it's helpful to remember where we are, because this is a world that we are very unfamiliar with. And so I say that because as we read through it, we find ourselves from time to time saying, how could this be? Until we step back and say, what's the context? Where are we? We're going somewhere we've never been, except as we read these scriptures. And thankfully, as the angel inspired John, as Christ was inspired, John, he wrote down some things that we are familiar with that are no more. We've already seen the sea, Revelation 21 and verse 1. There is no more sea. That means there's no more need for water. The next thing we see in Revelation 21 and verse 4, there's no more tears. Death, sorrow, or crying. If we look over the span of human history, your own personal experiences of your family, or what you might read in history, there is a great deal of tears. There's death, there's sorrow, there's crying. That is no more. That has ceased. The world no longer has that. And then we continue and see there's no more pain. Same verse, 21 verse 4. There is no more pain. Whatever dimensions of pain human life has experienced has gone, has ceased to exist. It's no more. And then we turn over to the next chapter, chapter 22 and verse 3, and we see there shall be no more curse. No more curse. We pause and say, what could that possibly be? I think there's two things that are suggested here. Sin is a curse. We sin. Sin brings with it consequences, and those consequences are not good. So sin brings bad outcomes. And in many cases, we will call them curses. But also remember, in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey God, and God was laying out to the serpent, to Eve, to Adam, what were the consequences of the choice they made. He told Adam, you will labor to eat by the sweat of your brow. The world would become cursed in the sense it wouldn't be the lush garden that they were placed in. No, the world was cursed. And man and women, since that time, have had to struggle to survive, to live. And most of human history is not recorded because it was lived by people who were barely living off the earth. That curse has been removed. That's what we see here in Revelation chapter 22. And then in verse 5, we see there shall be no night. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. No light, no sun and moon. The presence of God, the presence of Christ in that world fills it with light. There's no need for light. See all these things that are happening, and you pause, you think about it, you look at it, and we realize that God is just giving us a hint, an introduction, because we're in a dimension that's spiritual. Humans have never been there. And so what John sees, he writes down in terms that he understands and that we understand. Because that's the vocabulary he has. And if we go back to verse 21, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. How could a new heaven and a new earth come into existence? How's that going to happen? Barry and I recently watched the fascinating video series on astronomy. And the professor that was giving these presentations spent several lectures talking about galaxies. And what we learn is what the astronomers can see. They look out with the Hubble telescope and with the telescopes here on Earth. And they examine the heavens and they see galaxies like the Milky Way, which is the galaxy we're in, or the Andromeda galaxy, which is the one nearest to us. And there are an uncountable number of galaxies, but what they see when they look out and examine it, they see galaxies that are dying, that are ceasing. They see other galaxies merging together. Galaxy here, galaxy there. Over time, they have merged. And dramatic things are happening when that occurs. And they see, off in some direction, there are new galaxies coming into existence. All this they see, and that as a student, I listened to the lectures. We see the great power and majesty of the celestial reign. How's God going to do it? New heavens and new earth. Is it going to be a great fiery merger of the Milky Way and the Andromeda galaxy? Is the earth all of a sudden going to go into a black hole? Or maybe there really are parallel universes. That's what astronomers talk about. That's common in their vocabulary. But astronomers don't understand God's power. And I certainly will not presume to understand God's power and speculate using man's knowledge, which is large, how exactly God is going to do it. He just tells us we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. But elsewhere in Scripture, we get a hint, a little bit more of a discussion of what this might look like and what God has told the prophets, told the apostles for them to write and show us. Let's go to 2 Peter. Peter writing to the church at large. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see again, verse 7. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. He is describing the world that we live in. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. So since the beginning, the heavens, the earth, have been preserved by the word of God. All the laws of physics, all the laws of chemistry, all the laws of biology have continued. They have been preserved by God's word. That's a power that we see. That's the world that we live in. They are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They are reserved until the time of fire. The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men was the throne at the judgment of the rest of the dead. Revelation 20, I think verse 11. We see that period of time when the rest of the dead are judged and decided. And then we continue that what we see is that everything that God had made in Genesis 1, now He no longer preserves. It is a change that is happening at this moment. Let's go on down to verse 10. He describes it, Peter describes it, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so, if we look here, we see he uses the term day of the Lord. We have experienced the day of the Lord in prophecy, because that is what precedes the return of Jesus Christ. And it's described as the day of the Lord. Now, the events in Revelation, if we go through the seals, we go through the trumpets, and the final trumpet sounds, and Christ returns, at that point, the day of the Lord has finished. The prophesied day of the Lord that we're most familiar with. However, this day of the Lord is the one that comes next. How do we know that? Because the earth and the heavens will pass away with a great noise. That has not happened. So Peter is using a phrase. Clearly, it is the day of the Lord. God is going to cause this to happen. But it will happen after the millennium. And it will cause the earth and the heavens to melt, to dissolve, to change. Now, we can't fully appreciate this. I think that's the reason this is in the last two chapters of the Scripture. The reason it doesn't have a holy day. It's because it's something that God gives us a ten of. And we continue looking for and hastening, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the cause of which the heavens will dissolve, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Verse 13, I find, is one of the most encouraging that's describing this time. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promises, look for new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. In this new heaven, in this new earth, in this time, will be righteousness. That will be the nature of this universe, of this world. However God creates it, what it look like, we have some outlines here. But to me, I find it wonderful to think there is a time coming, there will be no unrighteousness. There'll be just righteousness. A new earth in which righteousness dwells. And after the earth has been refreshed, in fact, the word new that's used several times in Revelation is not new in the sense of brand new. It's new in the sense of being refurbished, being cleansed, being changed. We sing about it. One of the more popular songs that hymns we sing at, we don't sing it as a congregation, it's often provided to us by the chorale, about the New Jerusalem. And we actually sing about it these days. The final verse of that hymn discusses it. And we know that there is going to be a new Jerusalem. We read about that now in chapter 21 and verse 2. And the word new is very important. Very, very important. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In the previous chapter, we read about the bride of Christ is beautiful. Her garments are white and gorgeous. She has been adorned for her husband. I can see what's being described here as not another bride, but the nature of this city. It is beautiful. It is glorious. It is has a splendor that is difficult to imagine. It is the New Jerusalem. In verse 3, what did John hear? And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Now we're going to look at this New Jerusalem in some detail in a few moments. But for the first time in history, God the Father is with his creation. When the millennium began, Christ comes down. And he is a ruler during that 1,000-year period. And he is a judge on the great white throne when the rest of the dead have their opportunity. God the Father is nowhere in sight until this moment. God himself will be with them and be their God. The Father finally will be here and we will be with him at this time. Who will be supreme at that time? Who is always supreme is God the Father. But this is the first time that he will be present with his creation. And in this verse, we're there. We're called his people. Revelation 21, verse 10 now. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Just like Ezekiel was carried by an angel to a high mountain to look at the temple in the millennium. Same experience now for John. He was carried away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and the angel showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So here's John being carried by an angel up, and all of a sudden he sees this great New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And verses 11 through 27 provide some detail. This city, this New Jerusalem, is large. It's a cube. It's a cube that's 1,500 miles on each side. And 1,500 miles tall. 1,500 miles is Austin to Boston. So here is a cube called the New Jerusalem that base is 1,500 miles square. And it goes into what we would think of the universe, 1,500 miles. I find that a real challenge. It'd be interesting to talk with an architect to say, well, you know, how is that going to be built? What ideas might you have? I haven't tried that, but it's fascinating to think. The exterior, we're told, has the exterior wall itself is 215 feet tall. There are 12 gates, three gates on each side of this mammoth New Jerusalem, and the names of the 12 tribes are on them. So three tribes are mentioned on each of the four sides. And the gates each have a great pearl. Is it a pearl that's been cut out to make an entrance possible, or is it a great pearl maybe at the top of the gate? I don't know. It just says it has a great pearl. And the city's foundation is made of precious stones. And they're listed. We can read them given by name. And there are 12 of them. How are they arranged? Are they arranged as stones? Are they arranged as poured layers? There are 12 of them. And in that foundation are written the names of the 12 apostles. In what language? What language did John read? What did he see? There's a lot we really don't know. And in the city, he saw a river of living water flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. This is similar to the Ezekiel temple. There's a river that John saw. But wait a minute. There's no more water. John's describing something that he sees. That the only words you can use is river. Is this a river of gold that has been fashioned to look like a river? I don't know. But that's what John saw. He saw a river. He saw along the edges of this river that he saw fruit trees. Again, like the fruit trees in the Millennium River, that are described as having healing. The city has no temple. There's no need for a temple. God and Christ are there. Israel needed a tabernacle in the wilderness to worship God. Israel needed a temple in Jerusalem to worship God. In symbolism. Because they were not in the presence of God. They were following a symbolic teaching tool. Teaching experience. There's no temple here because God and Christ are here. We are with them. Their presence is what we have. And God's presence illuminates the city. The New Jerusalem that comes down. We look at this vision as we've described it, as I've tried to pull words out of the description and just focus on a handful of details that can be described in human terms. And we filter it through the world that we live in, because that's the world we have. That's the words that we have to describe something. And to me, the most exciting thing about it is the fact that there are no sinners there. Righteousness only is present in this final great revelation that God gives to us in these last few chapters. I think it's wise not to speculate and say, well, I think this or I think that. Let's go back and look at this city as God has described it earlier in the scriptures. He's given comments about it in various places. And I think if we go there, it will help build up our understanding and appreciation for it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We were there earlier, but I want to look at it from this particular perspective. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Mr. Palmer used this as a reference to the millennium, as indeed it could be. However, as we proceed through a little bit further than he went, I think we'll see that the hint is it's talking about this time. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. Talking about Abraham. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. The promise of the land which had been given to them. For he waited for the city which has foundations, who builders and maker is God. The city of Revelation 21 and 22, maker is God. So the hint here is that I don't know to what extent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew what John was shown in Revelation. I just don't have that data. But they were looking forward to something that God was going to run, the city whose builder and maker is God. And they were looking forward to it. Also, the men and women that trusted God, obeyed God in their lives in the Old and the New Testament, Hebrews 11 now in verse 39, we see them, that they will be perfect when we become perfect. Verse 39, and all those, these really, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So there was a time in which this would happen. And they would not have their gift given before that gift was given to us. So John is seeing this, describing it, writing it down, and he is so stunned by it that he looks at the angel who's giving him this, telling him what he's seeing or and helping him to see, and he just falls down. Revelation 22 and verse 9. What's John's reaction to what we just hastily and generally looked at? To him, it was real. It happened to him. We're reading about it. We've got a two-dimensional. His, it was real. In Revelation 22 and verse 9, he bowed down. Verse 8, he fell down to worship there before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. What I see is holy. And so John's reaction, just like Joshua when he saw the commander of the army of God, he bowed down. And what did the angel say? And the angel said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God," is his answer. The angel's answer. Worship God. Don't divert. Now in the next verse, we come to perhaps an awkwardness that we find in these two verses, these two chapters. Because we see something that seems to not make sense, doesn't fit. Let's read it and then I'll talk about it. Revelation 22 and verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." The angel is speaking to John at the very end of John's life. Revelation was given approximately 95 AD, perhaps 100 AD. All this is yet to happen. We've got approximately 1900 years between when the angel is speaking to John and these events. So what we see the angel saying is, don't seal this, because the time has not happened yet. And what's going to happen in that period of time? Between the time that John was given this, he heard it. What's going to happen is, he who is unjust, let him be unjust. He who is filthy, let him be filthy. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. It's all going to get started out in the last great day, in the great resurrection and the judgment of Revelation 20. Those that are unjust, filthy, unrighteous will have their opportunity to repent and change and move forward. They're not here. They're not in this new Jerusalem. They're not in this new heaven and new earth. They have been separated by the choices they made before this even happened. Because it says, this is righteous. This is unrighteous. It can't be here. And so, from time to time, as we read through these two chapters, we have to pause and say, where are we? How could evil be present? It's been eliminated. The last great day and the events of that separated out the evil. And so, during the period of time when this revelation was given and John recorded it, what are Christians to do? The last phrase, Let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. That is the commandment. What did the angel say? Worship God. That's what he said. That's what it's all about. And we look about in Hebrews chapter 2, we get a little bit more of the hint as to what is coming. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. The writer of Hebrews is describing what God has done, what he will do. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subject to angels. Speaking of what God will do, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subject to angels, but one justifies in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection unto his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That had not yet happened. But what Paul is describing here, if it is Paul the writer, and I think Paul did write Hebrews, he's describing what will happen. All things will put under him. All the planets, all the stars, all the galaxies, all the new heavens and earth that will be brought about. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit we have, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, and we are children of God. And if children, and here's where we pick up the word that's key, if children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together. What is the inheritance of Christ that we share in? Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 6. We read a little bit of it earlier. Well, let's continue on. Revelation 21 and verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the foundation of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. Nothing is left out. What can we take away from these two chapters? A bit of a mystery. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Everything about it is so great, so stupendous, so overwhelming. Yet God gave the vision to the prophets, gave it to John, parts of it to the, in some cases, the New Testament writers, and the Old as well. These inspired words, as we pause and look at them, as I was preparing this message, are almost impossible to grasp. Because they are of a world that is not human, that is not physical. It's a world that we will be a part of in the future. It would be easy for the minister to say, hold on to this vision. But that would be a cliche. How can you hold on to something that is beyond complete understanding? I can't. I suspect you can as well. But we don't need it now. See, God has given us a hint. We can read it. We can be fascinated by it. But what has He given us? He's given us the holy days. He's given us the plan of God that's laid out to us each and every year. What we can do is what the angel said, worship God. Focus on God's Word. Play and ask God to give us the humility to walk mindful of God's greatness. And I submit our daily thoughts parallel greatly, if not verbatim, to what John said at the very end. Verse 20. He who testifies these things, surely I come quickly. And my response is John's as well. Ever so come, Lord Jesus.